Good morning. The first of a number of evangelistic talks. One is planned for every 2 months, focusing on the great statements and claims that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The writer John himself writes a book which is evangelistic in purpose. Its purpose is so that we might have life, and that life is found through belief, and that belief is based upon evidence. And John, in his biography of the life of Jesus, is focusing on about 20 days in the 1100 or so days of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And he's selecting the miracles that Jesus did. He's selecting parts of his teaching with this purpose, that the evidence will lead people to believe in him who he is, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and through that belief might have life in his name. When Jesus claims in John chapter 6 to be the bread of life, it's the first of the I Am claims in the Gospel, it would jog the memories of his Jewish hearers. It would take them back in their minds to the time in the Old Testament when, under Moses, when they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses had asked God, "What shall I say is your name to your people that you want me to lead? And God had said to Moses, "You'll say to them, I am that I am." And of course, lights all switch on in your minds. That is very easy to understand. The margin of your Bible may help you a little when it says, "I will be what I will be." And what, in essence, God is communicating to his people as he reveals his name, a name which would be given to them in a covenant relationship where he would be their God and they would be his people. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh, translated Jehovah sometimes, and in our Bible, the English version, it is spelt in capitals, L-O-R-D, Lord. When God says, "I am that I am," he's communicating that he is the Eternal One. He is the self-existent One. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ever-present I Am. But not only is he communicating that, but he's communicating that he is the all-sufficient One for all circumstances which his people would find themselves in. For instance, they needed a deliverer, a rescuer, to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And God said, "I am your rescuer. I am. I will be that. I will be." And with particular focus to the two miracles that begin the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000, which we've already focused on in the children's slot, and Jesus walking on the water. The Israelites were to cross the Red Sea, and they needed someone who could control wind and wave. And God says, "I am that I am." They needed someone who would provide them bread in the wilderness to satisfy the hunger within their stomachs. And God says, "I will be that. I will be." They needed someone to bring them into the promised land. And God says, "I will be that. I will be." So it is this idea that God is the eternal, all-sufficient One. In the Old Testament, Jehovah, in our New Testament, we have the word Lord. And the New Testament writers give to Jesus the name of Lord. And when they do that, they are giving to Jesus the significance of all that God was to his people in the Old Testament. He is the eternal Christ. He is the all-sufficient One for the needs of his people. He can rescue us from the bondage of sin, and he will raise us up at the last day, as this chapter says four times. He's sufficient for the future and to bring us into heaven itself. Therefore, Jesus, when he is addressed as Lord by Thomas, he is worshipping him as the unique one, worthy alone of all praise and honour and glory, to be worshipped without rival or comparison. And Thomas at the end of the chapter says, "My Lord, my Jehovah, and my God." Someone to trust with our lives, and someone to experience in day by day life his sufficiency for every situation that we find ourselves in. So within this claim that Jesus makes, and he makes it three times in John chapter 6, and once the Jews repeat that claim, "I am the bread of life," there is an implicit claim to deity. And there is, too, the claim to meet the basic needs that you and I have as people. The chapter starts with the two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And it's in the context of the Jewish Passover, looking back to their deliverance from Egypt. Feeding of the 5,000. If Jesus did that today, probably the United Nations would want him to be in charge of their world hunger program. Walking on the water, controlling wind and wave, as God had done in the Old Testament with a word from his mouth, stilling the storm, as the Psalms point out. And the crowd who have witnessed these miracles, and the disciples who've witnessed the miracle of the walking on the water, the crowd follow round the coast to Capernaum, where Jesus has gone in the boat, and they are seeking for him. And we'll pick up the story in verse 25 of chapter 6. "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.' So they asked him, 'What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe?' 'What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'from now on, give us this bread.' Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Now this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then it goes on, and Jesus twice more speaks about himself being the living bread, the bread of life, in verse 48 and in verse 51. And then he speaks about his flesh, which he's going to give for the life of the world, and the sacrifice when he will shed his blood. So he dies on the cross. And they reply, this is a hard saying, and the crowds melt away. And Jesus concludes, the chapter concludes with Jesus saying to his disciples, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I am the bread of life, and I want us to look at two types of bread and two central truths and two ultimate choices, two types of bread. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Verses 48 to 50 elaborate on that. A physical bread and a spiritual bread. A bread that spoils and a bread that endures. A bread that we eat and that we hunger again and eventually die. And a bread that we eat and live forever. One we eat and hunger, and one we never hunger. One is bread for the world, one was bread for a nation, one was bread in the wilderness, one is bread from heaven. And Jesus himself had earlier spoken about these two types of bread when he had been tempted after fasting for 40 days and having an aching void in his stomach and being hungry. And the devil tempts him to make the stones, change the stones into bread. And having changed, one who could change water into wine could do that. But he would not submit to the devil, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is quoting the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Two types of bread, a physical bread. Most days of the week, I trot down to Morrison's to pick up my paper. And quite often, I'm asked to pick up one or two groceries. And, of course, I do that. And the two things which I'm most commonly asked to buy are bread and milk. And if we didn't have fresh, clean water in the tap, as many people don't in our world, it would no doubt be bread and water. It's the most basic of all our foods. It's our staple diet, and it is throughout the world, although parts of Asia it would be rice instead of bread. I am the rice of life, if you like, to some people in our world. World hunger, of course, is a real issue. We've been praying for Haiti, and one of the great needs is to distribute bread. The Israelites had, in the time of Joseph, gone down into Egypt in the first place. Why? Because there was no bread in the land of Canaan, and there was bread to spare down in Egypt. And Jesus had fed the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, probably 10,000 plus people, fed their empty stomachs with bread. And he's saying, what I have done in a physical level, I'm wanting to do in your life at a deeper spiritual level. It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We need physical bread. But there is this deeper level, this hunger that we have within inside us as human beings, and it expresses itself in many different ways. A hunger for things. I am, therefore, I shop. Buying clothes. Buying the latest gadget from Circuit City, and according to my Apple Mac computer, it is the iPad. There is a hunger for entertainment. There is a hunger for experience. And that hunger goes off in many different directions, and sometimes to the extent of altered mind consciousness levels as we people partake of drugs in its their various forms. A hunger for experience. A hunger for acceptance. By our peers. By our family. By our colleagues. To be loved for the person I am and not the person that others would make me to want me to be. A hunger for significance and security. For some, it's not so much that emotional hunger, but an intellectual hunger. A hunger for the answers to the deep questions of life. And later on, we'll think about Jesus saying, I am the truth. A hunger for truth. What is truth, says Pilate. A hunger for reality in our plastic world in which so much is superficial and gloss, but a deeper hunger still, a hunger for forgiveness, to have the stain of guilt removed, a hunger for being able to have a fresh start in life, and that most basic of all spiritual hungers, the hunger for God, which is a universal hunger, although it will not be expressed like that in the vast majority of cases. But because we are made in the image of God, as Augustine once said, our souls are restless until we find him. Jean-Paul Sartre was a great French philosopher of the last century. He was an atheist, an existentialist. Exist, therefore I am, and all that. And he said these words, that God doesn't exist, I can't deny. That my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. Augustine was a brilliant thinker, chair of rhetoric in Milan, in Italy. And with his brilliant mind from the age of 17 for 15 years, he mixed his intellectual pursuits with a hedonistic lifestyle until he picked up his Bible and read the verses from the end of Romans in chapter 13. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And those words hit him. And like the prodigal who'd been brought up by a God-fearing mother, he came back in repentance to find the meaning of life in the person of Jesus Christ. For the woman in John chapter 4, who is at the well, and Jesus promises her water that she will never thirst again. And then Jesus says, go and get your husband. And says to her that when she says you have no husband, Jesus says, yeah, you've had five husbands and your living partner is not your husband. And there's many 20th century equivalents like that. You can read about them every day in the Sun newspaper or Hello magazine or the other magazines. An inner hunger for satisfaction, for meaningful relationships, an emptiness in the human heart and finding things which last for a moment but nothing substantial. And the writer too of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes expresses this inner hunger absolutely brilliantly when in the person of Solomon, he who had such wisdom and such wealth that he could have anything he wanted, basically. And Solomon searches for the meaning of life. And he searches down the avenue and channel of wisdom and applies his mind to the deep questions of life. And that doesn't give him the answer. And then he goes to folly, like so many in our world today, to the irrational and the absurd. And he doesn't find the answer there. And he gives himself over to materialistic pursuits and hedonistic pleasures and his great art projects, his gardens and his buildings to take delight in. And what is his conclusion? Meaningless. All is meaningless. What is there, as Tolstoy once said, after his search along similar paths to Solomon so many years later, the Russian author? What in my life is there that the inevitability of death does not destroy? And that's the conclusion that Solomon came to. I do this and I leave it for a son and he may be a waster. And where does it all end? And he says some great things. He says God has put eternity in our hearts. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't waste your time on these pursuits. Put your trust in God before the evil days come and the years draw nigh and live for him. And a thousand years after Solomon, Jesus comes into our world and says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. He feeds the crowd and claims to satisfy the deepest need of our human hearts. Two types of bread and two central themes which are at the heart of the gospel. The person of Jesus Christ, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And that is repeated about seven times in the chapter. Who is Jesus? Where has he come from? A question of origins. And some said, well, he's Joseph's son. We saw his dad at the local football match between Capernaum and Nazareth recently. We were chatting with him. We know where he hangs out, where he lives. He's his son, the son of Joseph and Mary. And of course, on a level, that was very true. In verse 14, the people say, surely this is the prophet that Moses had spoken about. The one who would be God's special envoy, communicating his message in a way that no one had done before him in a greater way than the great prophets of the Old Testament. Or is he the bread of life come down from heaven? Does he have a unique relationship with God as his Father? If seven times the chapter speaks about Jesus coming down from heaven, 11 times it speaks about God being his Father. He is not God in human disguise. He is not a man with divine qualities. He is fully God and fully man, the unique God-man, the eternal I am. And this is God searching for man, not as searching for him. There are none that seek after God, although we hunger for that spiritual reality. Look at the evidence, says John. And Peter says, we believe that you are the Holy One of God. But what has he come to do? Why did he come? He came to do the Father's will, verse 38 in the next couple of verses. And what is the Father's will? Verse 51, I am the living bread come down from heaven to give my life for the world. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus declared, I am that bread of life. That life starts with the new birth. It's described for us in chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus. It's described as life in its fullness in chapter 10. It's described in terms of a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ in chapter 7. This is life eternal, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's described as life forevermore. And four times in the chapter, Jesus said, I will raise up at the last day the person who believes in me. We can trust him not only with our life, but with our death and with our future. As a young lad at primary school, I trusted Jesus with my life. And coming to my 70 at the end of this year, I can trust him with my death, and I can trust him with my future, because he is the resurrection and the life, as we will hear about at Easter time in the will of God. Two central truths. The bread of life come down from heaven. That's who Jesus is. The very heart of Christmas, the incarnation. Second truth, the bread of life come down from heaven to give his life for the world as a substitute, as a sacrifice, taking our place and bearing our punishment and giving life to the world, to those who believe in him. The message of Easter, the message of the cross, and two ultimate choices. How do we respond to the claims of Jesus? There's no neutrality in the Gospel of John, and there can be no neutrality. And how we respond has mega implications. And it's seen in the responses of the majority of that crowd who melt away and cease to follow Jesus. And in the response of the 12 disciples who remain with him. And in a word, it's to believe or not to believe. To believe, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Same in verse 47 and verse 48. Believing not about Jesus, but believing in him. Enough to entrust him with our lives, to forgive us of our sin, to raise us up at the last day, to meet and supply our needs, all that is necessary for the journey of life. To trust him for those spiritual needs. And six times the writer exhorts us to believe in him. Three times he exhorts us to come to him. Once he exhorts us to look to him, to eat of him, to drink of him, to partake, to make that sacrifice which he was to offer on the cross, to enter into the good of it, to receive the benefits of it. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. The woman of chapter 4. The woman caught in the act of adultery in chapter 8. He won't turn them away. Rather, he will welcome them and accept them to receive them. And John Bunyan said, whosoever will do for me. John Bunyan wrote one of the great works of English literature, The Pilgrim's Progress. What a promise. He who comes to me, who believes in me, I will never turn away. To receive as a gift the offer of salvation, what Tolstoy didn't, as far as we know. He saw his own inadequacy in the light of God's ideal, but he never let the grace of God come into his life to bridge that gap. And he who comes to me will never hunger. And never thirst, never die spiritually. Oh yes, we will hunger to know Christ better. And the hymn puts it like this, we taste of you the living bread, but long to feast upon you still. And day by day we receive spiritual nourishment from the one that we put our trust in. And only Jesus can do this. And there's another hymn in the hymn book, a more modern one, which says, "No one but you, Lord, can satisfy the longing of my heart. Nothing I do, Lord, can take the place of drawing near to you. Only you can fill my deepest longing. Only you can breathe in me new life." Have you put your trust in him? The alternative is unbelief. It's mentioned three times. The crowds, they melt away. Why? The crowds who cry Hosanna on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion a year later, then cry crucify. Why? Well, John says in chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There is within us an inbuilt hostility to the things of God, to the truth of God, an inbuilt rebellion, a perverseness about human nature. And the people say, look, this is too hard for us. We want the bread, but we don't want the demands of discipleship. And there is a cost, and Jesus never underplays that cost. And for many people, when they become Christians, the problems increase in the home, in the workplace. And there are many new pressure points that come into their lives. But they know the joy of forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Chapter 5 and verse 44, it says that people don't believe. Why? Because they want the praise of one another rather than the praise of God. And what a powerful word that is to, and what a contemporary challenge it is to our generation. Whose praise do we want? Whose acceptance do we want? Who are we seeking to please with our lives? But there's a cost too in not following Jesus. And Jesus says in chapter 8, it's recorded, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. To go into outer darkness and to not to face the judgment of God. What an awful alternative. I am the bread of life. Two types of bread, two central truths, two ultimate choices. Just one closing thought. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, verse 43 and 4, or unless the Father enables him, verse 46. Are you aware of a time in your life when you had no interest in spiritual things? And then a ray of light started to penetrate your mind, maybe through a friend who became a Christian, maybe through someone who patiently sought to answer your questions, maybe through some emotional experience, perhaps of ill health or bereavement, which caused you to face up to the reality of life, maybe through attending an alpha type course or coming regularly to church. And suddenly one of the lights went on. Like the Formula One and the five red lights, and then one changes to green, and then a second one changes to green, and then as we come to Christ and receive him, it's all the five greens. Once no interest, but now there is one. Once you ignored Christ, but now these things are starting to grab you. Once it was confusing to you, but now it's starting to become clear. Once you rebelled against these things, but now you're feeling a little bit like the prodigal wanting to come home. It's the Spirit of God working in your life, drawing people to himself. Once you mocked, but now you want to pray. And if you want to pray this morning and ask Jesus to come into your life, to acknowledge him as your Lord, to take him as the bread of life, to find that eternal life which he gives to those who trust him, and the satisfaction which he gives through the trials and the ups and downs of life, I'd love to help you. I have some Gospels of John, and if you want one, please ask for one. But if you'd rather speak to the person you're sitting with, who you may know better, please speak to that person. Don't put off these things. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your mercy and grace that you have taken the initiative to seek and to save those who are lost. And thank you for the riches of your provision in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for what he did when he came to give his life for the sins of the world. And thank you, Father, for the joy of forgiveness for those who trust in him. And we pray that you'll help us to respond to your voice as we've heard it this morning, to put our trust in him, to find in Jesus the one who can fully satisfy the needs of our hearts, and help us as those who are Christians to hold forth the word of life and to present Christ to others. We ask your blessing, giving thanks for your goodness in this time together, in Jesus' name.